Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to the crowd, This is how it is with the reign of God. A man scatters seed on the ground. He goes to bed and gets up day after day. Through it all, the seed sprouts and grows without his knowing how it happens. The soil produces of itself, first the blade, then the ear, finally the ripe wheat in the ear. When the crop is ready, he wields the sickle, for the time is ripe for harvest. He went on to say, What comparison shall we use for the reign of God? What image will help to present it? It is like mustard seed, which when planted in the soil is the smallest of all the earth's seeds, yet once it is sown, springs up to become the largest of shrubs, with branches big enough for the birds of the sky to build nests in its shade. By means of many such parables, he taught them the message in a way they could understand. To them he spoke only by way of parable, while he kept explaining things privately to his disciples.
Our gospel today is part of the so-called Sermon of Parables, or rather of a group of parables which have been given the title Parables of the Kingdom. And four of these deal specifically with seeds: the parable of the sower, of the good seed growing together with the weeds, of the seed growing by itself, and of the mustard seed. We might wonder why Jesus used this image so often, and all on one occasion, when he was sitting in Peter's boat. For as Mark writes,
He began to teach by the lakeside, but such a huge crowd gathered round him that he got into a boat and sat there. The people were all along the shore at the water's edge.
The opening of today's gospel is a direct presentation of the kingdom. And the seed, writes a scholar, is the word of God. This little parable, he says, regards the inner strength of the growth of the kingdom. The parable of the mustard seed, he explains, emphasizes the contrast between the humble, insignificant beginnings of the kingdom and its ability to grow up to a final, tremendous result. Accustomed as we are to hearing the parables read and explained, they don't strike us as being a particularly new way of presenting the gospel message. As a scholar writes, the parables are characteristic of the teaching of Jesus. But for the crowd listening to him that day by the lakeside, it was the first time they had heard him use them. Quite suddenly, Jesus burst into parable, comments Sheed. He seems to have uttered no parables earlier. The scholars explain.
Parable is the translation of the Hebrew mashal, or of the Aramaic matla, which has several meanings: similitude, allegorical story, metaphor, proverb, riddle. Parables are used also in the Old Testament and by the rabbis of the time of Jesus.
But whereas the parables used in the Old Testament were, as Sheed puts it, rudimentary sketches only, Jesus makes them live. Our biblical scholar comments.
They are presented not so much as to illustrate a truth which is hard to understand by the use of images and situations taken from daily life, but so as to direct the listener to take a decision with regard to the message proclaimed by Jesus. Most of them are linked to the announcement of the kingdom of God as a totally new happening, which comes about with Jesus and in the face of which a stand must be taken. So the parable often recounts a single unusual event. It aims at involving the listener to discover a new reality and to take a decision. The parables must always be interpreted in their entirety because the whole story converges on a decisive point. For this reason, the parables are distinct from allegories where every narrative element has its own symbolic meaning.
We think of a parable as meaning simply a comparison. As Sheed comments, Jesus uses parable to illustrate spiritual truths by comparison with happenings in ordinary life. But, he stresses, they're always natural happenings.
The elements in the spiritual process are shown related to one another like the elements in the natural process. Our familiarity with the natural process helps us to familiarity with the spiritual.
That day of the first parables was an autumn day, probably late October or early November of the year 28 AD. And as in Palestine, sowing takes place in November after the first rains, it's hardly surprising that our Lord should have used the images he did. After recounting the parable of the sower, Jesus presents the image of the work of the earth, of the soil into which the seed has fallen and which will sprout and grow. And as Piero Bargellini comments,
there was, and there still is, something mysterious and surprising in the dark fermentation, which under the earth, by day and by night, in the long winter months, makes the thin green shoots sprout from the imprisoned seed, a fresh carpet for the fields in spring.
But however familiar this pattern is, it is ever new, ever surprising, how the miracle is repeated, and without our intervention. In the May of 1886, as the writer-naturalist Richard Jefferies lay dying, he expressed his almost childish amazement at how the natural world was getting on without him to note and record.
I wonder to myself how they can all get on without me. They manage, bird and flower, without me to keep the calendar for them. The seed leaves on the mound in the sheltered places that come so early, the pushing up of the young grass, the succulent dandelion, the coltsfoot on the heavy, thick clods, the trodden chickweed, despised at the foot of the gatepost. Day by day, a change. The moss drying on the tree trunks, dogs' mercury stirring under the ash poles, birds' claw buds of beech lengthening. I cannot think how they manage without me. The green hawthorn buds prophesy on the hedge. The reed pushes up in the moist earth like a spear thrust through a shield. All these without me. How can they manage without me? Today, I have to listen to the lark's song, not out of doors with him, but through the window pane, and the bullfinch carries the rootlet fibre to his nest without me. They manage without me very well. They know their times and seasons. They go on without me.
Jefferies knew well that nature would manage without him, as nature always had, without man's intervention. But he was a dying man, and acute observer that he was, he knew what was happening out there, and able to see it no longer, was missing it desperately. Another writer of our own time, Peter Howard, records the slow progress underground of the seeds.
Seeds, bursting from their winter sleep, run their appointed hour to keep. They strive and thrust, they twist and run, to lift their hearts towards the sun. Seeds, in their silent winter bed, they lay as cold and still as dead. Beneath the stiff white sheets of frost, their bodies empty shells and lost. Beneath the deep, soft quilt of snow, they waited, row on sleeping row. And when the fingers of the thaw tapped gently at each hidden door, they stirred. The seeds no man can number, yet turned again to dark and slumber till the first trumpets of the sun, tilted to heaven, afresh begun their song of spring. The seeds awoke, shook off their hard and heavy yoke of clay and stone, then, furrow-free, leapt to fulfill their destiny.
While Mark and Matthew write of seeds planted in a field, Luke, who only recounts the parable of the mustard seed, has the man throwing the seed into his garden. And this perhaps comes closer to our own experience. For many of us, seeds come in packets with glorious but unrealistic pictures of flowers on the front. For we are but amateur gardeners who dream the winter away, turning the pages of glossy catalogues. Muriel Stewart, however, went to the seed shop.
Here, in a quiet and dusty room, they lie, faded as crumbled stone or shifting sand, forlorn as ashes, shrivelled, scentless, dry, meadows and gardens running through my hand. Dead that shall quicken at the call of spring, sleepers to stir beneath June's magic kiss, though birds pass over unremembering, and no bee seeks here roses that were his. In this brown husk a dale of hawthorn dreams, a cedar in this narrow cell is thrust, that will drink deeply of a century's streams. These lilies shall make summer on my dust, here in their safe and simple house of death, sealed in their shells, a million roses leap. Here I can blow a garden with my breath, and in my hand a forest lies asleep.
Well, we may never plant a forest, nor even a mustard tree, but whatever seeds we put into the earth of our little plot, we put in with love and hope. And as Robert Frost wrote,
how love burns through the putting in the seed, on through the watching for that early birth, when, just as the soil tarnishes with weed, the sturdy seedling with arched body comes shouldering its way and shedding the earth crumbs.
There are many uses of the word seed, but surely one of the most curious is a sporting one, that referring to seeded tennis players. Dr. Brewer gives this concise explanation.
Those players regarded by the organisers of a tournament, for example, lawn tennis at the All England Club Wimbledon, as likely to reach the final stages, and who are so placed in the order of play that they do not meet each other until the closing rounds, these players are numbered in the order of likelihood. The allusion is to sowing seeds in such a way that those of the best plants are not weeded out before their time.
An earlier edition of Brewer has this laconic note.
Of course, it sometimes happens that seeded players are defeated early in a tournament.
Not that they have gone to seed, as a man may be unkindly described when he's lost his vigour or usefulness, or a plant that has produced its seeds and shed them. When we read the parable of the seed growing by itself in the darkness and silence of the earth, another meaning of the word comes to mind, now considered archaic, which in biblical use had the meaning of offspring or descendants. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, ran the old version of God's curse to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And when a child is conceived, is it not from a seed? Which brings me to a very poignant poem, one of the most moving of those written in the First World War, and one of the saddest in our language, for it is without hope. When I read it, I think of the writer's mother, and wonder, did she murmur those lines to herself on Armistice Day, November the 11th, 1918, when as all the bells were ringing in celebration of peace, she received the telegram informing her that her son Wilfred, aged 25, had been killed in action the previous week. Here now is Wilfred Owen's Futility.
Move him into the sun. Gently its touch awoke him once, at home, whispering of fields unsown. Always it woke him, even in France, until this morning and this snow. If anything might rouse him now, the kind old sun will know. Think how it wakes the seeds, woke once the clays of a cold star. Our limbs so dear achieved, our sides full-nerved, still warm, too hard to stir. Was it for this the clay grew tall? Or what made fatuous sunbeams toil to break earth's sleep at all?
A recent biographer suggests that this poem referred to one of Wilfrid's companions, who died of exposure in January 1918. He writes,
Wilfrid and his platoon had no shelter except the slight rise in the ground ahead of them. They lay out on the burning snow under a lethal wind, unable to move by daylight and unable even to drink because their water cans were frozen.
Wilfrid apparently managed to sleep for a while, but when he woke up, he thought he was dead and in hell. He himself records, "One of my party actually froze to death." And he wrote another poem called Exposure, recording this experience. Tertullian wrote of the Christian martyrs, "As often as we are mown down by you, the more we grow in numbers. The blood of Christians is the seed." Traditionally, this is quoted always as, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." These young men may not have been martyrs, but as the saying had it at the time, half the seed of Europe died in the First World War. Our Christian belief teaches us that unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And now let's listen to some light-hearted lines on a serious subject.
This day, relenting God hath placed within my hand a wondrous thing, and God be praised, at his command, seeking his secret deeds with tears and toiling breath, I find thy cunning seeds, O million murdering death. I know this little thing of myriad men may save. O death, where is thy sting, thy victory, O grave?
In those lines, Sir Ronald Ross was writing of his part in the discovery of the life cycle of the malaria parasite. And now to the seeds of our parables, writes Piero Bargellini.
Mustard seed was proverbial throughout the East for its tiny size. The plant, by contrast, grew bigger than all other herbs. In Palestine, mustard plants grew to a height of 3 or 4 metres and had a woody trunk, like a real tree.
Mustard is known for giving an edge to the food it accompanies, hence the phrase for an enthusiastic person is keen as mustard. And the Romans named the herb from mustus, the new wine they mixed with the seed, and ardens for fiery. Sadly, it has also been used for cruel purposes, as with the invention of mustard gas in the First World War. But let's close with these thoughts of Bargellini on the seed growing silently.
There's no need for us to be farmers, to have seen with our own eyes the marvel, ever renewed, of the miracle of that grass which becomes stalk and ear, of the ear which forms grains and ripens, bended down, then golden on the stem. So the grain grows, and so does the kingdom of God in souls. The seed is sown, and it only needs the soil to be ready to welcome it. The rest comes about not because of our care, nor to our merit. The same force which makes the new harvest sprout from the seed is that which makes men ripe for the great reaping.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel than Meets the Eye. Now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, sat down with me to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days. So here we go,
Joan. Welcome back.
Does it seem like 10 minutes ago we taped, you know, the last weekly show?
Huh? Time flies.
But it's really kind of scary how time flies. And all of a sudden we're in studio talking about another week of events. Although I must say, this was actually a relatively quiet week. In the Vatican, not very many big papal events, or obviously there was the Wednesday audience. There's Thursday is a holiday in the Vatican, of course, so is
Corpus Christi.
So it's always a holiday in the Vatican, but it's good for the Holy Father when you think about it. The man's 82. He's a very spry 82, as we know from any time we watch him move. He belies his age in many, many ways. But I think that when you have had a couple of busy days or are going to have something that, you know, requires a lot of your energy, I think it's kind of good to be have the chance to be kind of laid back and have a quiet
and regenerate period. As well.
Regenerate. We all have to do it. You don't have to be 82 to do that. But so we can get to that. But I mean, Sunday, you know, we kind of start these reports with the beginning of the week, which is Sunday.
Was a feast day.
And in fact, at the Angelus, the Holy Father spoke about the three solemnities that come after Pentecost: Trinity Sunday, which was last Sunday, and Corpus Christi Thursday of this week, naturally, and then the Feast of the Sacred Heart on Friday of next week. And he remarked at the Angelus that each of these liturgical feasts focuses on an aspect that embraces the entire mystery of the Christian faith. So, respectively, we have the reality of the one triune God and that Trinity Sunday, and then the sacrament of the Eucharist and the divine human center of the person in Christ. And he said these are all part of the mystery of our salvation. And I think very often enough, we get so used to celebrating certain feasts and holidays, with the possible exception of Christmas and Easter. I think we don't really think about these as mysteries of our faith, as very central to the entire mystery of our Christian faith. So the Trinity. I suppose the Trinity is more difficult. We can celebrate it, but we don't understand
exactly.
It. And we can talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and three in one, and but still, you know, how can they be separate, but how can they be one? It's a mystery that theologians and others have.
I find myself having to look up year after year because they are difficult concepts to retain and to understand.
I think the Trinity probably of all the mysteries. I think perhaps the Trinity and then transubstantiation, where you have the bread and the wine turning into the body and blood of Christ, which for all of us, we are people with senses. We feel, we see, we still see, for example, in communion, we still see bread, the host, we still see wine. And so it's very hard for our mind to conceive, obviously, how this can be the body and blood of Christ. Just doesn't look like it. So that's where faith comes in. And that's where you have to have the faith. And, of course, Thursday of this week, we did celebrate the body and the blood of Christ, Corpus Christi, and with the wonderful Mass at St. John Lateran, that the Pope traditionally presides. Right. And if I recall correctly, I didn't refresh my mind on it this week, but I think it was Pope John Paul who brought this practice of Mass at John Lateran, the procession, I think it's about a kilometer long, straight line, from John Lateran to Mary Major the carrying of the host. In fact, there were years when John Paul, when he revived this, in his earlier years, when he actually carried the monstrance between the two basilicas. And then in his later years, obviously, when he couldn't, and then now Benedict has just picked up on this, he's processed in like a canopy-covered open vehicle with the a predio for him to kneel. And then obviously
and all that part of Rome is blocked off from traffic. Yeah. It's quite an occasion.
Well,
the city.
It's difficult this week because also there was the visit of, Libyan leader Muammar Gaddafi. And I mean, the man is apparently residing in a huge tent, Libyan tent that was set up in Villa Pamphili, which is one of the main parks of Rome. So I'm kind of wondering if
he's brought two camels with him. Do you know that?
And oh, you know, I actually thought somebody was joking when they said that.
No. He has camel milk for breakfast, and well, so he travels with his camels.
More power to him. I mean, but I just feel badly for the Romans, who certainly for 3 days, I'm sure, can't even get near, much less go in this very usually populated Roman park. So is security is everywhere. You can always have security for the Holy Father, naturally, and security for a visiting head of state. But, you know, Rome is a capital. That's the kind of stuff we live through all the time when there are heads of state. So anyway, this week, if we look at it, going back to the Vatican things, it's really kind of a great deal focused on the body and blood of Christ. You know, in one other event we marked this week in a very quiet way, but a number of newspaper articles and things about it would be the 30th anniversary on June 10th of Pope John Paul's return to the Vatican from his 9-day trip to Poland. He was elected pontiff, first Polish pontiff in history. He was elected pontiff in October of 78, and here, you know, in June of 79, he left. Now, it was not an easy trip. You think today, with the ease with which, I mean, there still are logistical problems, but preparing a papal trip is really something. But he was a pope from a country that was still in the throes of communism.
Right, right.
And, you know, they didn't want this man coming back because they were afraid, the Polish officials were very much afraid of exactly what happened. I think they thought there was going to be a revolution with arms or something like that. But the only weapons that the Catholic Church had was truth. And so when you had John Paul going, he could not go in May because May marked the May of 79 marked the 900th anniversary of the death of St. Stanislaw, which was their, you know, main figurehead for the church. So the Pope made his trip on June 2nd, I mean, like, you know, 2 days after, later, and was there for 9 days. And in his very first homily, he asked, it was the Vigil of Pentecost, and he said to the Poles at Mass in Warsaw, he said, he quoted the Bible, and he talked about renewing the face of the earth. And then there was a very dramatic pause. And he took his staff, and he pounded it on the altar, or on, you know, on the ground. And he said, this land. And he was using a Polish word with me, which means both earth, like renew the face of the earth, and land as in homeland. And believe me, there wasn't a Pole at that Mass, and I interviewed one of them the other day. There was not a Pole at that Mass who didn't understand what those words meant. And it led to a very slow, very quiet, bloodless revolution.
Which lasted about 10 years until the wall actually came down. So this was 1979.
Huge lessons to be learned from telling the truth, isn't there, with John Paul's many, many wonderful words.
Okay, Joan, thank you very, very much indeed. That was different.
We had less news this week, but
A real chance to look back.
An anniversary and that was very, very, very important. And so we want to wish all of our listeners a wonderful weekend and stay right here and come back next week.
And to you too. Thank you. Thanks there to Vatican expert Joan Lewis. That's all from the English feature program today, but we will be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.